Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
It's that time again. Here we are in the final stretch leading up yet to another polarizing and contentious presidential election in the U.S. And you might be wondering, where is the release valve for all the animosity, the hate, and the violence that's been growing in our country toward our political opponents? How can we turn away from the extremes and move toward hope, healing, and a better tomorrow? And according to Jesus, how can the church be ministers of reconciliation, which we're called to help curb the injustice, political idolatry, and division? So in this 6 weeks fall series, we're going to reflect together on the political nature of the gospel and how we are called to pledge allegiance to the lamb, not to the donkey or the elephant. We'll examine Jesus' posture and approach to political matters and see how he dealt with political parties, with hot button issues, and what is called the partisan mind that fuels division. Yeah, here's where we're going each week in this series. The message titles, starting with today, the gospel is political, and then next Sunday, political but not partisan. Number three there, Jesus and the justice of God. Then the third way for extreme days. Then our third way witness from the pews to the polls. And lastly, we'll end with questions and objections to the third way, a message called Being Faithful to the Lamb. This series is an expansion of the short article that we put out last year. Hopefully some of you read that. It's called Being Third Way at Grantham Church. That document is a response to the question, what does it mean to be a third way church? You can find that question and a link to the PDF of this article on our website. Just go to granthamchurch.org, click on About, and then you'll see Language and Culture page. You can see that definition with the link to Third Way. So we're expounding on that in this series. This series builds on itself with each message. And so it's going to be important that you follow along with us every week, either in person or through our podcast or YouTube channel. And ultimately, I hope, my heart is that this series will challenge you, that it will encourage you and equip you to be faithful to Jesus in this election season and, of course, beyond. And if you think others might benefit from it in some way, I'd welcome you to share this with them. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now here at the beginning of this series, Lord, and we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Help us to discern what is of you and what is not. Lord, we know that there are challenges to hearing your word, to knowing what you want, and that is called our flesh. It's called our presuppositions. It's called other allegiances, loyalties, and passions, and Lord, we lay those things down at your feet right now, and we ask, God, that you would have your way with your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, if you would. John chapter 18. We're going to begin with verse 28 and read through verse 40. Gospel of John chapter 18, verse 28. And would you stand with me as we read the scriptures together? John John 18, verse 28, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them. They wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" They said, "We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal." And Pilate said, "Then take him away and judge him by your own law." "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This, of course, fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. Verse 33, then Pilate went back into his headquarters, called for Jesus to be brought to him, and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" he asked him. And Jesus replied, "Is this your own question? Or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate said, "So you are a king." Jesus responded, "You say I'm a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He's not guilty of any crime, but you have a custom of me asking to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this King of the Jews?" But they shouted back, "No, not this man. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Church, I submit to you, as it's quite clear from history, that the Enlightenment and the modern Western society that we live in are responsible for forcing heaven and earth apart and driving a wedge between religion and politics, kicking God upstairs, as it were, and into private and personal affairs, so that the rich and powerful can go on running the world down here. See, this is the same framework that has taught us to scoff at things like miracles, to naturalize the supernatural, as Thomas Jefferson did with his Gospels. And it's also given us what is known as scientism today, all of that coming out of the Enlightenment period. And this construct of parsing out politics and religion, as well as separating faith and science and philosophy for that matter, is a fairly recent invention in human history. Hasn't always been this way. It's not a view or a practice that is supported by historic Christianity. According to Jesus in the New Testament, the gospel is political. It has real life implications. Therefore, they do not allow us to depoliticize the scriptures, as many of us have probably grown up in the church hearing that mindset taught and preached. We can't pretend that it makes no political demands of us when we understand the scriptures in its context. As we can see in his conversation with the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, Jesus, if understood correctly, is not denying the political nature, certainly the ramifications of his gospel of the kingdom. But rather, Jesus is telling Pilate that his kingdom is not of this earth, meaning Christ's kingdom does not operate like the kingdoms of the world. It doesn't operate like the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this world, but it is for this world." Listen to what scholars N.T. Wright and Michael Bird say in their new book, Jesus and the Powers. They write, "At the heart of John's kingdom theology, which we were just reading from, is God's love revealed in the death of his Son, the Lamb, the Messiah. This is conquest, but by love. This is power, but in weakness. This is kingship, but in self-giving suffering for others. This kingdom is not one that arises within the world, but as it advances, as it spreads, it dispels and displaces the dark forces in the world." Then they go on to say, "If Jesus' kingdom is of such an order, not from this world, but for this world, then keeping out of politics is impossible. We must be political in some sense, because the kingdom of God has political implications for proclamation and poverty, for example, for justice and judgment, for Congress and church, for love and liberty. While church and state are separable, there is always going to be a connection between religion and politics because of the intersection of values and of voting. Religion is going to be part of the political conversation, whether everyone likes it or not." In his book, The Righteous Mind, Jonathan Haidt, some of you may know him from his most recent book, The Anxious Generation. He's an American social psychologist, Jonathan Haidt, and he masterfully explains from a social and moral psychology perspective why that is the case, what Wright and Byrd are saying. But more on that later in the series. If we could go back to that other slide there, Sherry, that'd be good. Okay, so if you grew up like me and you were taught to read the Bible apolitically, right? You probably need more than John 18 to be convinced that the gospel is in fact political. Believe me, I get it. So let's give a bit more attention to the politically subversive nature of the gospel and begin to ponder some of its implications, because what a lot of us have been conditioned to do and are still tempted to do even this morning is to think gospel, spiritual things, politics, earthly, material things. This is not the way the New Testament views these things. So let's go a little bit deeper. If you flip back to the Gospel of Mark and you read his first sentence, you can do that right now if you have your Bibles open already. Just go to the first sentence in the Gospel of Mark. Many scholars believe was actually, despite the order in your New Testament, is probably the first gospel that was written. It is the shortest gospel, and it begins by saying, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, folks, if you know what you're looking for and what you're seeing there as you read, the opening line is jam-packed with political language. The good news, a political term which we've talked about in our previous series, Jesus the Messiah, which we sing about this morning, the Son of God, all of these things were used politically in the Roman world. And then he quotes, there Mark does this, he quotes a messianic prophecy from Isaiah. "Lest we forget that Messiah is a divinely anointed leader with some political significance." These aren't just words that we sing because they sound nice and they're floating around in the spiritual realm. No, they say something about the real world and how we are to live in it. And then Mark says this in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He said, "After John was put in prison," that's John the Baptist, "Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God." That is the gospel, the good news of God. Not the good news of Caesar, which there was a good news of Caesar, but no, the good news of God. And right away, if you was to see that or hear that, you know, uh-oh, is this guy trying to get himself into trouble, proclaiming a rival good news, a rival gospel? Verse 15, "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom political language, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. Now notice, more political language, Jesus essentially saying that he is the embodiment of the kingdom, so don't miss that. And then he says to repent. The word there is metanoia. Metanoia. Change, this word means change, turn, do a 180, right? Get your heart right, that's what this word means. Or put another way, Jesus is saying, prepare yourself to receive what God is bringing through me in my gospel. Not Caesar's or anyone else's promises of, I'm going to fix it, folks, or I'll make us great again, or I'm going to save us, or anything else that people say. Jesus saying, no, not at all. Put your trust, rather, in me. You see, Jesus is issuing a call for people, his listeners then and his readers today, to give their loyalty and allegiance, that is, their full trust to him and to his gospel of the kingdom of God. And again, I know because I grew up with it, some of you may be struggling at this moment, not connecting the dots, because you've been conditioned to only think about this in the spiritual realm. As if we're only talking about spiritual things when we talk about the kingdom and we talk about the gospel. You know, that you would say a prayer and that when you die, your soul would go to heaven. That's the problem. We've misunderstood the gospel. Those are only pieces of it, and even then, it's truncated. You're not getting the full picture. So if you get the full picture and you see a more holistic, have a more holistic understanding of the gospel, you will get at what Jesus is going on about. You see, this gospel wouldn't be much of a threat to the Pilates and the Pharisees of the world if it were merely a spiritual message with no political implications. Now, would it? No. How do you get all the religious and political leaders involved? How is it that you get the Roman government involved in crucifying Jesus? Folks, because what he was saying was political. No, his kingdom is not of this world, but it is for this world, and those who crucified him knew it. And it's time for American evangelicals to know it. If you were with us in the previous verse-by-verse study of Philippians, you'll recall how the New Testament utilizes political language to communicate what God has done and is doing in Jesus. So some of you will recognize this slide. Language that the imperial cult used in its emperor worship were words like euangelion, the Greek word for gospel. They called Caesar Kyrios, the word for Lord. They called him Soter, which is the word for Savior. They said that Caesar is the Son of God. Caesar is our Father. Caesar is like a shepherd. That we're to put our pistis, our trust, our faith in what Caesar can do for us. And of course, there's more language like king and kingdom, Christ, Messiah. They always talked about the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, but I just reference one instance where Paul uses the phrase, the peace of Christ. If you know what you're looking for when you're reading the New Testament, these things will pop out at you and emerge, and you're like, whoa. And when you see them in contrast to what's going on in the world around you, you will see its relevancy. And then you'll begin to ask really important questions. What does this mean for how I think politically? What does this mean for how I talk and how I treat others? What does this mean for how I live in a modern-day empire? So Jesus and the early church clearly used political language to speak of, we could call it, the politics of Jesus and his kingdom, which again is not of this world, but it is for this world, and has political implications on earth as it is in heaven. But what about the images and symbols of the empire? I think we often overlook the power of images and symbols in everyday life. We also need to consider how icons and images were used in the first century to represent earthly powers and further imperial loyalty and allegiance. To, we could put it one way, to win our hearts. To serve sort of as the sun, the gravitational force that holds all the planets together. It's drawing us into it, these things. Here are a handful of symbols used in the time of the New Testament. Some of you may recognize some of these images. If you go top center, you'll see there the Roman eagle with SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, which means the Senate and the people of Rome. Below that are Romulus and Remus being suckled by a she-wolf, so the founding myth of Rome goes and tells us. And of course, Rome is founded by the one brother Romulus killing his brother Remus. What does that say about what's being ingrained in a society and a culture like that, built upon murder? We've got images of Caesar via statues and coins. There's Lady Justice representing law and order, all to uphold the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There are even flags for the Roman legions represented by various animals. These are all things we take for granted today. Yeah, just images, just things like hanging on my wall. I can put a bumper sticker on my car. We don't think anything of it. I'm asking us to reconsider. And these are just some of the images and symbols that would have been around in the time of Jesus. Just a few. Each symbol with the idolatrous potential to lead a person to pledge their allegiance to some aspect of empire. And in America, we're not that different. Really? The American Empire has her own icons, images, and symbols. Does it not? You may even notice some similarities. In the center there, an American eagle with the Latin motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many one. Then there is the American flag, which according to the U.S. flag code, which some of the most ardent patriots don't seem to know, is treated like a living thing. It says it's a living thing. There's George Washington there on horseback, the father of the country. His image is also on the quarter, as you know. We have flags representing the various branches of the U.S. military. There's the Statue of Liberty and Uncle Sam, who reminds us to give to government whatever is required of us. And of course, the U.S. represents her two major parties with a Democratic donkey and a Republican elephant. And you want to sit here and tell me that images and symbols don't mean anything, and I guarantee you, as I've just been talking about all these things, some of you, your blood is already starting to boil. Because they're not just images, they're not just symbols, they represent ideology. They represent loyalties, commitments, allegiances. Do they not? Now let's stop for a moment and reflect on these words from the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, as we learned in the last series. They lived in a Roman colony full of retired veterans and patriotic nationalists. And this is what the Apostle Paul said, chapter 1, verse 27. Above all, now just think about this. If they're applying this gospel message, everything I've just shared to you, and they're trying to live that out in a very nationalistic context, it would make sense that Paul would say something like this. If Jesus really is the Lord, if Jesus really is the Savior, and his good news is the one to believe and follow, he says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. The Greek word there is, again, is polytuista. It means your civic or political life, your life as a citizen. Your political life should reflect your faith in the gospel of Jesus. So we have to think about that, especially when it comes to allegiances. They can't go both ways. I mean, if I was to pledge my loyalty and exchange vows with my wife and then turn around and try to do that with someone else, how would that go over? It doesn't. And we all know that's a contradiction. Then in chapter 3, verse 20, he says this to the Philippians, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we're eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. The word there he uses is polytuma, which is concerned with the place of citizenship, a group of citizens or commonwealth that administers civic affairs. He's saying our citizenship, our true identity, is in heaven, where Christ lives, where Christ reigns, and from where he will return to establish his kingdom on the earth. Therefore, if Jesus is to remain Lord of your life, listen to this, a disciple must carefully navigate the idolatrous allure of empire, including its language and its symbols, again, which represent certain ideologies and demands allegiance. Now, you thought idols didn't exist anymore, didn't you? I don't know how this happens, that we read things in the New Testament. Maybe it's because, you know, they were graven images that they bowed down to and worship. But folks, idols are still with us today. Anything can become an idol. Yes, sure, not everything inherently is idolatrous, but anything can become that. The early Christians understood this as they adopted political language to speak of Jesus and his good news. Yes, it is a gospel that involves the spiritual, Christ dying for your sins, being forgiven, being born again, and so forth. But it also involved the real world and bringing about God's kingdom on the earth by worshiping Jesus, which at the core looks like radically loving God and our neighbor. And of course, letting the Lord define who that is. Told a parable about that once. And so they not only adopted political language, they also created their own icons. Do you know that? They created their own icons and images and symbols to represent their faith in Christ and his rival kingdom. Here's some of those. Won't be surprising that the cross is one of those images. Central image to Christianity, but so was the dove. The dove representing the Holy Spirit. We see this at Jesus' baptism. And the fish. Some people still have those on their car today. The fish, because Jesus made us fishers of people. Right? Also in the Greek, the Greek word ichthus is the word for fish, actually forms an acrostic which says Jesus Christ, Son of God. And they would sometimes even use the fish in this language as code when folks were in a new area looking for a church. They would lay these things out in floor mosaics, and archaeologists have discovered and uncovered this, etched in stone in the catacombs outside of Rome and so forth. There's also artwork that conveyed that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That would be their A and their Z. Before all things began, he existed. He's in control of human history. And then there was the image. You can see there in the center, the image of the Lamb. The Lamb symbolized Christ and the early Jesus movement. Now, why? Why the image of a lamb? Do you notice several songs this morning we sang about the lamb? Well, you might remember that John the Baptist told his disciples to follow Jesus with these words. You remember those words? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Of course, this points us back to several Old Testament references. But the image of the Lamb is featured most prominently in the book of Revelation. If you would, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me briefly set the context. Last book of the New Testament. Just a little context. This revelation of Jesus, which is what apocalypse means, a revelation. This revelation of Jesus to the Apostle John may seem like a strange book to us. But to the early Christians, this apocalyptic vision of Christ and of the things to come was better than a Marvel movie. They understood a little bit of what was going on here in this book. You see, to them, Revelation is a theopolitical book. It's a political tractate against the evils of empire. And of course, the conquering of the Lamb and his victorious church. As Scott McKnight, another New Testament scholar, has said, quote, "It's apocalyptic literature that utilizes symbols and imagery to communicate a vision of God, of what God is going to do in the world because of the injustice of the Roman Empire, and all future empires for that matter." In Revelation chapter 1 through 3, we can read Jesus' pastoral and prophetic words to seven churches in Asia Minor, each dealing with different issues, but all of them being called to remain faithful to Jesus amidst their challenges in a hostile culture. So think back to all that language. Think back to those symbols and images. Think back to the force that they would have felt to conform to the way of empire. And then in Revelation 4 and 5, John describes the veil that separates heaven and earth being pulled back so that he can then see inside God's space, that is heaven and specifically the throne room of God. Beginning with chapter 4 and then to chapter 5, he sees an amazing scene of worship involving angels, people, and creatures. And folks, this is a present current reality, not a future one that John is describing. A present current reality that even as we sing this morning is going on in heaven. And he hears singing around the throne. And then look at chapter 5, verse 1 through 14. John says, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne." As we'll see as we continue to read, this scroll holds the future, the coming eschaton, the last things, the things that are going to come for Christ to fully establish his kingdom, for justice to happen on the earth, for the world to be set to rights. That's what's in this scroll. It's in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, which was unusual at that time. So there's a lot there. And it was sealed with seven seals. Seven in the book of Revelation is a number of represents perfection. Seals, you ever seen wax put on something? And I've actually got a signet ring and you stamp your symbol on there. There's seven of them. And he said, "I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and to open it?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it." No human being. "Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders," we're not real sure who they are, but it seems maybe the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles, representing both the Old and the New Testaments. "The 24 elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah,'" this is an Old Testament title for the Messiah, "'the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the heir to David's throne,'" political, "'has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" But look, look what he said. He said, "First, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." So you can just imagine John turning to look, but what does he see? "Then I saw a lamb. It looked as if it had been slain, slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings," maybe representing the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, "and among the 24 elders, both the Old and New Testament. He had seven horns." Horns are symbols of power. Eyes are for seeing. Perfect power, perfect vision, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. "An outpouring of the Lord's Spirit, and he stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings," the Gospels, "the 24 elders," Old and New Testament, "they fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp," right? They're about to make some music. And they held gold bowls filled with incense, which John says represent the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words. Look at this. You are worthy to take the scroll, break its seals, open it up. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands, millions of angels around the throne, and of the living beings and the elders, and they sing in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped the Lamb. They worshiped the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, donkeys can kick and bite. Elephants can run you over. But what can a slain little lamb do? Well, according to the scriptures, the way of the sacrificial lamb brings even the most wicked and powerful nations to their knees. The Lamb will someday bring an end to evil and injustice. But in the meantime, may we recognize that the Lamb alone is worthy of our worship. Amen? The Lamb alone is worthy of our worship, worthy of our loyalty, worthy of our allegiance. The Lamb holds the future. And as the Moravians like to say, our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow Him. Real quick, here are some main takeaways to sum up this first message. If you dozed off through some of that, I get it. I can put you to sleep. Here's what we're saying. Number one, the gospel is political. Therefore, the kingdom, which always looks like Jesus, has political implications for disciples. Part of our task is to discern together what those implications are. Number two, we must be aware of the idolatrous forces that vie for our allegiance, often represented by political icons and symbols. If you're wondering whether or not it has idolatrous power and whether your heart's being pulled away from Christ, look around. Does it have a symbol? Is there an icon involved? Number three, the heavenly vision of Christ, enthroned as a slain lamb rather than a ferocious beast, right, like a lion, invites us to be lamb-like as disciples. And we're going to explore what that looks like and means in this series. Finally, here's some questions to help us reflect and respond to this first message together. Think about these with me, and think about these prayerfully as you sit where you are, as you reflect on this message, as you try to be sensitive to the voice of the Spirit within you. Ask yourself these questions. Number one, do I acknowledge that the gospel has political implications? Surely I'm not the only one who's heard someone tell them, as a pastor or preacher, just preach the gospel and keep politics out of it. Well, if you've heard this message, and I've made an attempt to speak it clearly, you can see that is impossible. So do you acknowledge that the gospel has political implications? And if so, does my faith direct my political life, or vice versa? Now, that's a tricky one. As we might assume that our faith does direct our political life, but I encourage you to take that one to the Lord. Be honest. Number two, have I been aware of the idolatrous political forces at work in American society? All those political ads popping up as you try to watch a YouTube video. What's it doing to us? What about in your own heart and mind? Have you felt the gravitational pull of those things? Lastly, number three. How does the image of Christ as a slain lamb, and again, I failed to point out, in the Greek text, it actually says specifically a little lamb. How does the image of Christ as a slain little lamb who conquered with love and by self-sacrifice call me to be lamb-like in my living? Church, I trust that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in one way or another. May we listen with open hearts. May we receive it with submissive souls to follow after the Lamb. Lord Jesus, we need your help. Lord, we know, just as it was in the Bible, that when you shine light on idols, people get upset. Which, Lord, we know just proves they're idols. And so, Lord, we fall down. We lay our crowns, including our idols, at the feet of Jesus this morning. And we choose with our whole heart, mind, body, soul, to worship the slain Lamb. God, as we prepare now to confess our faith and to come to the table of communion, would you remind us of our baptismal identity? Would you remind us that we are all one in you who confess you as Lord. Lord Jesus, have your way with us. Pour your Spirit out upon this congregation, that we would be salt and light in our community. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.